Thank you, Dwayne, and good morning, everyone. It's good to see each of you here this day. I'd like to start this morning with two short scriptures. Those who desire to follow along, if you want to find first Proverbs and then kind of get yourself set up to go over into Psalms, I'll give you a moment there. There's just two little verses here that we're probably everyone here is familiar with, particularly the second one. But the first one's going to be in Proverbs, the 14th chapter and the 34th verse. Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And then if you want to flip over into Psalms, the 33rd chapter, Psalm 33, verse 12. Blessed is a nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. As I contemplated the time that we would have here this morning, I'm aware that this upcoming week, Friday, will be the 4th of July, when our nation celebrates its independence. And so my thoughts this morning are going to be along that lines. We're going to consider a little bit of the history of our nation, maybe look forward a little bit to maybe things we see happening, can anticipate happening, and maybe consider where we're at or maybe where we should be if perhaps we find ourselves lacking. And what God's plan is. And as I thought about it, we're living in changing times. Things are far different than they were when I was growing up as a child, and I imagine they're going to continue to. I remember, as a school-age child on television, that regularly, in between commercials, they just have this little thing that come on and say, bless this nation whose God is the Lord. It was commonplace. It's not quite as common today, is it? In fact, it's not only not so much common, there is an increasing movement or a gathering momentum, if you will, to take away some of those references that have been part of our nation's history and heritage for so long. You may remember it was back in June of 2002 that the 9th U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals ruled that citing the Pledge of Allegiance in public school was unconstitutional. They quoted that the phrase, one nation under God, is an endorsement of religion. And you may remember that with that, there was a great outrage. One of those judges on the 9th U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals, Alfred Goodwin, wrote that the pledge sends a message to non-religious students that they are outsiders. I don't know if he came to realize it, but the reaction to that decision, anyone who was in his position, I would certainly hope would have felt to have been the outsider. I don't know if you remember, but both the House and the Senate voted unanimously in opposition against that ruling. It didn't have any merit. I mean, there was no legal clout to it. But they took a vote that they all stood unanimously in opposition of that. When can you remember anything passing unanimously in either, much less both the House and the Senate? I remember that President Bush, Senator Ted Kennedy, and Senator Dianne Feinstein both stood in agreement in opposition to that. A unique moment in history that those three would be in agreement on something. Jerry Falwell, Al Sharpton, Jesse Jackson were all in agreement that that decision should be overturned. And that decision was later reversed by the Supreme Court. But it wasn't reversed because of constitutional issues. It was reversed because the Supreme Court, in reviewing it, realized what the way it came to be to the court in the first place was the father of a girl who decided to file a suit in the courts against having the Pledge of Allegiance being allowed in schools. And the first court threw it out, And he appealed it to the 9th U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals, who upheld it and said, they overruled it and said the Pledge of Allegiance shouldn't be allowed in schools. And then it went to the Supreme Court, and they overturned it not on the constitutional issues, but because he was either in a divorce or had completed a divorce, and he didn't have the custody of the girl, so he had no legal right to start the lawsuit in the first place. So although it got overturned, the constitutional issue of it is still kind of really up there, that sometime again it can be raised. Kind of a little side issue, and when I say this, it's going to sound kind of sarcastic, and it is. It's going to sound irreverent, and it is. Not against God, but, you know, but there is a point in it. I don't know how many, as someone in the law enforcement, I kind of get some of the inside stuff that's going on, keep up with court decisions and stuff. And the U.S., the 9th U.S. Court of Circuit of Appeals is the most reversed court in the history of the nation. Now, not everything that goes before them gets appealed. You know, some just stay there at the decision. So this isn't a ball. But of the cases that they make decisions on that are appealed, over 90% are reversed. And so I like to ask you, you know, and I say this, you know, in a kind of a sarcastic manner and stuff, but I want us to realize that this is not a lower level court. They're not at the Supreme Court, but things move up to them. And they're in that position and have been for some time. Who else can you imagine than any one of us that if our work performance were reviewed and over 90% of the time were found to be wrong, we would still have a job? I mean, really. I mean, it sounds sarcastic, and it is, you know, but same point, you know, I wouldn't expect my job if they looked at, you know, 90% of the time, you're wrong, you've made a mistake. I would not expect to have my job, and yet they continue in their position. And I say that sarcastically, but I want us to realize that some of the situation we have and some of these individuals that are in positions to make these decisions and the way the structure is in our society, and that's a whole side note, but they're in place. And they remain there. Like our U.S. Supreme Court, that they're appointed for life. Or until they decide to retire and stuff, they don't just get replaced. And so it's very important, the individuals that end up in these positions. And I kind of wonder, you know, if Justice Goodwin, in the decision, you see, when I read, what did he say? I read him a while ago, but so it's in our memory. He said, the pledge sends a message to non-religious students that they are outsiders. And so this morning, I'd like us to kind of consider, perhaps Justice Goodwin, in some strange and maybe a perverted way, he's making really a prophetic statement that maybe we aren't a nation under God. And I'm talking as a nation. I'm not obviously aiming to the individuals here, but I want us to realize where we're at in our society, in this nation. And I say that, you know, because there's any number of surveys. Any of us can see the decline in morality and the things that are going on around us. Last week, there was a release of a survey of 35,000 people that was conducted by the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life. And they've done a lot of numerous surveys over the years. It's a very extensive survey. It's like 268. It's like a 268-page report. But a couple of the highlights that got a lot of attention in the newspaper, if you read them over the last week since it came out, is that 70%. And they broke it down by your affiliation. You know, whether you're Christian, you know, Buddhist or Muslim or an atheist or whatever. They broke it down in different groups. Among Christians, whether you're a Baptist, you know, you're a Protestant, you're a Catholic, whether you're Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, they broke it all down. And it's a very long report, so you can really kind of see where things goes. But among the 70% of Americans with Christian religious affiliations, I said 70% of all Americans with Christian religious affiliation believe many religions can lead to eternal life. 68% said that there is more than one way to interpret the teachings of their religion. It's kind of hard to understand. I can understand maybe a little bit the understand interpretations of your particular religion, but many religions can lead to eternal life. Christ says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 10:1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. For time, I'm not going to go through the rest of the 10th chapter of John, but if you can continue through, he identifies who the shepherd is, and it's he. And that there's no other way to eternal life except through him. And so I'd like us to consider a few of these verses and a little bit of our history of where we came from and where the direction we're going to and where we fit into that and what we can expect maybe. First of all, I read that in Proverbs. It starts off, says, righteousness exalteth a nation. You know, righteousness, that isn't something you hear a lot of politicians talking about. You don't hear that word too much on the nightly news. We have this situation of righteousness breaking right now that we want you to know about. It probably isn't taught in our public schools very much. They talk about being good or, you know, and being nice and being considerate and things like that there. But righteousness is not something that outside of Christian faith and outside of this room here that you probably encounter a lot in regular conversation. But it is abundant in the Word of God. And perhaps to understand that, we need to realize that your righteousness cannot be determined by man. People will not agree. It will change. It will be altered by man's lusts and desires. True righteousness has to be in by an absolute standard. And it can only be set by God. And a righteous individual or a righteous nation comes by living just and godly principles that produced just and godly that are produced by just and godly actions. It says righteousness exalteth a nation. Exalted literally in the Hebrew means to raise, to honor. It means to lift up, to put in a position of prestige or honor in the light, to be elevated above other things. And here it's in a moral sense. Literally means that the nation, which is a righteous nation, will be honored before God and lifted up among the other nations. That comes about as we can read in Psalm 51:10. It says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. A few things we need to understand when we consider righteousness. You know, that we are not righteous by nature. And perhaps more importantly, and maybe in opposition to, you know, the secular world, we do not become righteous just by being good. Just because you're nice and you help someone, you hold the door open for someone, you see someone fall down, you help them up, you can be a good person and still not, by godly standards, be righteous. We can only be made righteous through Jesus Christ. So it tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he hath made him to be a sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I believe when I look at our history of our nation, you know, our forefathers understood the concept of righteousness. They understood, when you read the documents, that there was a higher standard beyond themselves. A higher standard that many of them felt themselves short of, but they esteemed to rise themselves in this new nation towards. That's contrary to much of the attempts these days to try to turn our history around. They try to point out the faults and the weaknesses and the errors that our founding fathers made, and that somehow that discredits the documents that they wrote. They're trying to establish it by human standards. As I'm going to read a few quotes here in a few minutes and look at a little bit of the history, and the founding fathers of this nation understood this idea of righteousness and that it was something above any of them as individuals to accomplish. And that they each as individuals would fall short of the mark, but that there was a mark that they were working towards, a goal that they were desired to obtain, an inheritance that they wanted to pass down, that their descendants might be able to possess. I believe our founding fathers, they understood well that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, had paid a price for our liberation from the bondage of sin. And they realized also that temporal liberty came with a price, and they are willing to pay it. Liberty and freedom are always exacted with a price, and that's what our 4th of July is about, remembering the price that was paid for the freedom that we sit here and enjoy this day. The freedoms that we enjoy to be able to come here unpersecuted, to be able to travel as many of us have done over the years and just recently the past week to reunions and to conferences, to go to other countries and to do the things we do. You know, our nation was first settled by people who came to these shores looking to express their religious faith. Sometimes when you look at the history, the things that they objected to and they didn't like in the land that they left, it's sometimes easy to think that they're trying to get away from something, that they're fleeing from something. But they weren't trying to get away from something. They're trying to find something. They were looking for something. Ultimately, the opportunity to have freedom of worship. But they were in search of something when they came to this land. They weren't fleeing someplace they didn't want to be, but they were looking for somewhere that they were going to. And that maybe is a glass half empty or half full, but I think it's more than that. I think it's an important perspective that they were looking forward. And they were moving forward, and they were willing to make the sacrifices, and they had the determination to accomplish what they set out to do. You're probably all quite familiar with the pilgrims who, as we refer to them, they came to Plymouth Rock on the Mayflower. And as they landed together there, they came up with the Mayflower Compact in 1620. And I'd like to read a few of these, the words here. It begins, "In the name of God, amen." And then it goes through a section of where their origins were, the countries and the kings from which they came forth. And then I'm going to jump down a little bit farther where it says, "Having undertaken for the glory of God an advancement of the Christian faith in honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one another covenant and combine ourselves together in a civil body politic." When they landed on the shores of this nation, they were there, as it says, the advancement of the Christian faith. And they presented themselves, as I said, in the presence of God and one another. Just 23 years later, in 1643, more people had continued to come to this land and the colonies that had been started here. And the first confederation, or these group of these organizations to bind them together, was organized. It's called the New England Confederation. And they wrote, in 1643, the New England Confederation wrote their constitution. And it goes like this. It says, "Constitution of the New England Confederation, May 19th, 1643. as covenanted together by the colonists of New Plymouth, New Haven, Massachusetts, and Connecticut, stated, the Articles of Confederation between the plantations under the government of Massachusetts, the plantations under the government of New Plymouth, the plantations under the government of Connecticut, and the government of New Haven with the plantations in combination therewith. Whereas we all came to these parts of America with the same end and aim, namely to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and to enjoy the liberties of the gospel thereof with purities and peace and for preserving and propagating the truth and the liberties of the gospel. Now, there's people this day who say, well, this was not founded as a Christian nation. These individuals, they weren't perfect. But they all, to a man, acknowledged God was their supreme ruler over man and government. Consider this morning the Declaration of Independence that was signed on July 4, 1776. Most of you are familiar with the prologue that says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Probably very familiar words. I hope they're familiar words. But I've heard them many times. But ever you stop to realize, you know, they didn't say certain inalienable rights, among them life, liberty, and happiness. They said the pursuit of happiness. Because they, like the pilgrims, felt they were on a journey to go somewhere. That happiness would not be fulfilled in this life. But it was a journey, it was a pursuit, it was something they were going after to obtain. They acknowledge that these things, you know, they come from God, not from man. That's why the next line says, and that to secure or protect these rights, governments, and that to secure or protect these rights, governments are instituted among men. They're saying, you know, we want a form of government whose job it is to protect and guard what God has given to each one of us. The very last line of the Declaration of Independence reads like this, and for the support of this declaration with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. I don't know how many of you have seen the painting of the First Continental Congress. Or are familiar with the story that a lot of debate went into the Declaration of Independence. They just didn't sit down and all of a sudden it was there. It took a lot of time, a lot of thought, a lot of discussion, a lot of debate, and a lot of argument to come up with that final document. And in the midst of much of this, it was recorded in history that Ben Franklin stood and said, gentlemen, if it is true that not one single petal from any flower falls to the ground without escaping God's attention, will the distress of this nation go unheeded? Let us therefore determine to seek his face. And after those words, all 56 of those signers of the Declaration of Independence, this is before they've signed it, this is while they're still working on it, they all went to their knees and uniformly prayed and asked God's guidance to seek the wisdom of God. And for shortness, I'm not going to go into details, but it wasn't very long after that that they came up with what we now have as a Declaration of Independence. Wouldn't it be wonderful today if our Congress could do that very same thing? Wouldn't it be wonderful if the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals could accomplish that same thing? Our Supreme Court. That the one thing, although they all had disagreements, they didn't agree all with one another. They had different views. They had different opinions. But the one thing they were in agreement is that they could trust God to have the right answer, and they were willing to kneel in prayer and put it before Him. And when the answer came, they were willing to receive it. I know this has been said before. Maybe exactly. I may have gotten the exact same source. I don't know. It's come across this pulpit before. But if you haven't heard it, I want you to hear it today. And if it was while, I think it needs to be brought back to your remembrance. 56 men signed the Declaration of Independence. Of those 56, five were captured and tortured by the British before they died. Because remember, this was considered a British colony. So I went to the Revolutionary War. When that declaration was signed, they're saying, we're breaking away from this power, this government, your military, the king, and we're going to be separate. And to do that, they had to go to war. And so when those 56 men signed that, they were publicly and very openly putting their defiance before the king. And so five were captured and tortured by the British before they died. 12 had their homes ransacked, burned to the ground. 2 lost their sons in the war. 1 had 2 sons that were captured. 9 fought and died from wounds or hardships of the war. Carter Braxton of Virginia was very wealthy. He possessed a lot of things. He had a plantation. He was a trader. He had a business. As a result of the war, he saw all of his ships swept away by the British Navy. And he sold his home to pay his debts, and he died in poverty. Thomas McKean was hounded by the British that he was forced to move his family almost constantly. He served in Congress without pay, and he also died in poverty, having given everything to support the Revolutionary War and the independence of this nation. Thomas Nelson's home was seized by the British at the Battle of Yorktown, and they used it as a command post. The tradition is that he urged General George Washington to open fire on his own home. And the home was destroyed. And ultimately, he died bankrupt. You know, it's important that we realize the sacrifice of individuals, that we can enjoy the freedom to come here and sit here as we do this day. And understand that these individuals were directed by God. They had faith in God. And not just any God, but through Jesus Christ. And that as we read there at the beginning, righteousness exalts a nation. George Washington wrote in 1797 a letter to John Adams. Although guided by our excellent Constitution in the discharge of official duties and actuated through the whole course of my public life solely by a wish to promote the best interests of our country, yet without the beneficial interposition of the supreme ruler of the universe, we would not have reached the distinguished situation which we have obtained with such unprecedented rapidity. To him, therefore, we bow with gratitude and reverence and endeavor to merit a continuance of his special favors. The righteousness of our government, as from its early foundation, is patterned after biblical principles. When we did our study of Exodus, you might remember our Sunday school class. I'm going to take time for it. For very much of the rules of civil laws and punishments come almost word for word out of Leviticus and the instructions that were received. And remember how our government is patterned. We have three branches, an executive branch, a legislative branch. We have the executive branch, the legislative branch, which makes the laws, and a judicial branch, which makes the decisions. I'd reference you to Isaiah 33:22, and there's others. I just picked this one. It doesn't stand alone. Isaiah 33:22, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, and the Lord is our king. He will save us. For the Lord is our judge, the judicial, our lawgiver, the legislative, and our king, the executive branch. A coincidence? But having looked at the past and the foundation of this nation and our independence, I'd like to turn our attention now to the need of all of us who call this nation home today. Because Proverbs, the end of the 14th, that 34th verse of the 14th chapter says, "But sin is a reproach to any people." We're hopefully all familiar in this room with the promise that we had in Ether, chapter 1, verse 35. Specific to the Americas. Ether 1:35, "Behold, this is a choice land. And whatsoever nation shall possess it shall be free from bondage and from captivity and from all other nations under heaven, if they will but serve the God of the land, who is Jesus Christ, who hath been manifested by the things which we have written." So has our nation begun to fall from righteousness to sinful? Many historians today, and you'll see it taught in the public schools, you'll hear documentaries on television, that they start looking back and they start finding, you know, all these wrong things that our founding fathers did or earlier in history that were done. And somehow they think that discredits what they're trying to accomplish. Somehow that discredits things. But I would put before you that really for a long time, although there were things, there was a progression forward towards godly concepts. And somewhere, some time ago, the direction changed. Men have always been sinful, and men have always done things that are wrong and contemptible before God. But there was a time where even an individual who had sin in his life, made mistakes, could still make right decisions and could make laws that should be upheld, even if he felt himself didn't fulfill those, because he was holding them to a higher standard. He wasn't making laws and decisions on his standard, but on godly standards. And we see today what happens when we start making laws and legislation not by godly standards, but by men's standards. You know, we didn't have a pledge to our flag until a man by the name of Francis Bellamy organized boys and girls youth thing. It's called the Youth Champions, and he introduced the idea in 1890. It was then President Benjamin Harrison who proclaimed the first use of the original pledge on October 12, 1892, during Columbus Day observance in public schools. Originally, it said, "I pledge allegiance to my flag and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all." The words "my flag" were changed to the flag of the United States of America by an amendment adopted on Flag Day, June 14, 1924. And then in 1954, the Congress of the United States jointly amended the pledge with the words "under God." And President Eisenhower said as he signed this amendment, "This shows the transcendence of religious faith and America's heritage in her future." And it was finally spoken as our Pledge of Allegiance for the first time on June 14, 1954, Flag Day, on the steps of the Capitol in Washington, D.C. "I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all." And it's remained our nation's pledge until it became challenged in 2002. But that isn't the only challenge that the direction of this nation from its founding roots have faced, because increasingly to having God we are trust removed from our currency and coin. But should we really be surprised? Our nation wasn't born in perfection, but it was built with the concept of moving towards righteousness. And as such, had God's blessings. But can we say that anymore? It was less than a decade after our own government added the phrase "under God" that some Americans began to do everything legally within our power, within their power, to remove God's presence and God's character from our nation. In 1963, the Supreme Court first took out prayer in school. The next ruling removed Bible readings from classrooms. Then the Ten Commandments were removed from walls of schools and public buildings. The court then later ruled that a certain segment of our society does not have equal rights, the unborn. And it came to a time where a young woman wrote a term paper on the life of Jesus in an assignment, "The Man I Admire Most," and was given an F because her teacher said it is unacceptable in public school. And that ruling was upheld in courts. Righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. We now live in a time where one in two marriages end in divorce. The illicit activities, the desire for pursuit and pleasure. I'm not going into specifics here. We live in this. Everyone here probably knows what I'm talking about. Anything but godly pursuits. Anything than a desire for righteousness. History shows, as depicted in pictures, that frequently in the days of old, say old or the past, however I want to do it, you know, before my time, young children used to carry guns, rifles with them to school all the time and leave them at the door when they went in. And yet you don't find any history of school shootings then. Things have changed. Rachel Joy Scott was one of the victims at the Columbine shooting, which teenage boys went on a killing spree in their high school that were first asking individuals, "Do you believe in God?" And the way it's been recorded is those that responded, "Yes, they did," they were shot. Many of them died. And Rachel Joy Scott was one of those. And her father, Donald Scott, wrote a poem that he sent to Congress. It says, "Your laws ignore our deepest needs. Your words are empty air. You've stripped away our heritage. You've outlawed simple prayer. Now gunshots fill our classrooms. Our precious children die. You seek for answers everywhere, and you ask the question why. You regulate restrictive laws through legislative creed, and yet you fail to understand that God is what we need." I'd like to ask you this morning, you know, I gave just a few examples of the history of our nation. Textbooks have written, there's whole classes in history, you know. I don't have but a short time here. I just gave a couple highlights, but with what I've already told and what you've read on your own, or you've been introduced to school, or however, there's many stories out there. Are you, when you think of those things, do you have a lot of respect and admiration for those individuals that made such a great sacrifice? They left a land and family behind to come over here. They went through great hardship. They had a desire to accomplish something. They're willing to put it all on the line. The signers of the Declaration of Independence, I mean, this was going to be an act of war. They were being hunted by the British Army, and there wasn't any question, because at the time, some people were loyal to England. Not everyone in this nation wanted the independence. But when they signed that, and it went forth, their names were on there, that they were the enemy from the British view. And so when you think of them, you admire their courage, their dedication, their commitment, their faith. And I pose to you this morning that same opportunity may come to many sitting in this room. We are living in a nation, as the laws change, that we may find ourselves where we are going to have to make the decision to make the stand or succumb. Those individuals that we have received these great benefits from, that we enjoy these great liberties and this prosperity we have. The opportunity to become the same type of individuals may be presented to those of us here. But that all came with sacrifice. But sacrifice isn't new to God, to followers of Jesus Christ, of the righteous individuals. The story of Lehi, Nephi, and their family, directed by God to leave everything behind and go through a lot of hardships to come to another land. The early apostles, what they went through to present the gospel. Sacrifice. And we have the records we have because of individuals that were willing to have that commitment. Commitment's easy when there's not much opposition. It's more difficult when you're going to have repercussions for your stand, for your voice being heard, for your signature being on a document. In 1 Nephi chapter 7, I'd like to read a few verses. 1 Nephi chapter 7. Let's start with the 50th verse. For the time speedily shall come that all churches which are built up to get gain, and all those which are built up to get power over the flesh, and those which are built up to become popular in the eyes of the world, and those which seek the lusts of the flesh and the things of the world, and to do all manner of iniquity, yea, and find all those who belong the king in start over. Yea, and find all those who belong to the kingdom of the devil are they who need to fear and tremble and quake. They are those who must be brought low in the dust. They are those who must be consumed as stubble. And this is according to the word of the prophet. And the time cometh speedily that the righteous must be held up as the calves of a stall, and the Holy One of Israel must reign in dominion and might and power and great glory. Over in Ether 6:8. Ether chapter 6, verse 8. Wherefore the remnant of the house of Joseph shall be built up upon this land, and it shall be a land of their inheritance. And they shall build up a holy city unto the Lord, like unto the Jerusalem of old, and they shall no more be confounded until the end come, when the earth shall pass away. Through our Heavenly Father, the promises have been given to individuals who have risen to the challenge over the generations. The early apostles, Lehi, Nephi, his family, their travels, the founders of our Father, which are prophesied in the Book of Mormon. I'm not going to go through a time because I'm already using up a lot of my time, but I want us to understand, throughout history, God has always laid out a plan for the righteous. Those that are seeking to move towards Him. That's what our founding fathers were doing. They were seeking to move closer to God. They were seeking to establish something that God would put His blessings upon, that God would ordain, that God would be with. For the foundation of their laws, their governments, their establishments. And they're willing to stand firm in that, regardless of the cost. On July 4, 1776, 56 brave men, boldly and in defiance to a ruling power, England, signed their names to a document which we know as the Declaration of Independence. It cost many their lives, their fortunes, their families. But today we still benefit from that sacrifice. There's a generation ago that Dr. Martin Luther King gave an address for which he is most known. I have a dream. So this morning, I would like to put before and ask each one of you, do you have a dream? Do you have a dream? When you come in here and you sit down, are you here more than just to occupy the time, more than out of obligation, more than to hear something just to help you in your personal life? And that's important. But beyond that, when you come in here, do you sit down here with a dream? A vision, an anticipation of something that we're working towards. Something that you're committed to, that you're dedicated to. That everyone within these walls, that we are united in a cause. as those signers of the Declaration of Independence. When they worked it out, they bowed their knees, and when they felt that they had the words they wanted to proclaim what they were trying to accomplish, that they'd put their signatures in for the world and their enemies to see. That they were going to stand firm in their dedication to one another and in their service to God. As you sit here this morning, do you have a dream of God's kingdom? Do you have a dream of Christ's return? Do you have a dream of being part of it? Our founding fathers, those early ones, when they left the nations they came from, they left going towards something, not fleeing from something. And that's what I ask you this morning. As you sit here, do you have a dream that you are going towards something? Eternal life, salvation, God's kingdom. To be there in the presence of our Lord and Savior. To be able to see Him face to face. To be able to hear those words, "Well done, thou faithful servant." I believe wholeheartedly our founding fathers had a dream. And we are living much of it. They'd be saddened to see some of the things that have occurred, but I'm sure to see it at an assembly such as this, they would see their dreams being fulfilled. And so I ask this morning, are you willing to keep the dream? Are you willing to pledge your all? Your fortunes? Your sacred honor? To be a righteous people? To inherit that kingdom? And continue the work that our Heavenly Father started through some individuals in history so long ago that have continued down through us today. That we have this nation and freedom, that we can possess the Scriptures, both the Bible and the Book of Mormon. That we can have those words before us. That we can assemble together as we do. Or will the dream die because of fear of being heard? Those individuals had to stand in defiance for what they believed in. And we may very rapidly get to that point. But I'd ask before this morning, if you look at those individuals with great respect, are you willing to rise to the same level? Are you willing to be one of those individuals that somewhere down in history people look back with and history remembers the way our founding fathers did? The way when we read the history of the individuals in the Scriptures. Our Independence Day is not just a great day for this nation. It was a great accomplishment for God's plan. And that plan continues. And so I put before you this morning that I hope you have that dream. I hope that beyond that day-to-day life, the responsibilities of work in your home, and besides just coming in here and sitting down, that you have a dream of something that you feel you're working towards. That we're a united body as we sit in here with that common cause to establish God's kingdom in Zion. Thank you.